1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of believers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
So I wonder what you would have said if I'd picked on you in answer to that question. What single word summarizes you? I guess most of us would like to say, taking the moral high ground, that we would have said, oh, I would have said Christian. Okay. But pretend I hadn't told you that that's actually the answer. What word would you have used to summarize you? See, this question of identity is a really key one. We live in a culture that is dominated by the cult of the individual. And all of us tend to think in terms of who we are as individuals rather than who we are in the corporate. Different cultures around the world respond in different ways. But the Bible is very clear over what God's culture should be and what our identity should be. Who do you think you are is a good question. We saw before Christmas, when we were last in 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthians had a really inflated view of themselves. You can trace it through from chapter 1 and how they thought of themselves in just really big terms. They thought of themselves as being, they had such an inflated view of themselves, actually, that it led to them making up their own rules even to define what right and wrong was. And, of course, in turn, therefore, they ignored Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. They kind of felt they'd moved on from that and on his sacrifice on the cross. And they ignored God's call, therefore, for them to live as God's holy people. They just kind of ignored it. In fact, these guys whose lives had been turned the right way up had actually turned things completely upside down again. They seem to have ditched all discernment. They took the line that's quoted in verse 12 we'll look at next week. They took the line, basically anything goes. Everything's permissible for me, they said. That was their approach to life. Everything was permissible, anything goes. And whatever happened in their church and family, do what you like, was their code. Everything's permissible for me, unless it cost them. Unless they themselves lost something as a result of what someone else was doing. In which case, you'd think that they could sort it out amongst themselves, but oh no. Now, in their completely wrong way up, which way had I done it? Wrong way up view of themselves, they decided to go to those outside the church for judgment, and they were taking one another to court. Look at verse 1 of our passage this morning, which sets the scene for us very well, as they were seeking an outside judgment. That's the first point. chapter 6 and verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now remember, just to put the two categories, Paul's got a very clear view of the world in that there are those who are Christians, what he calls here saints. Saints, by the way, are not, just to bring everyone up to speed on this, saints are not a qualification in the New Testament, at least, are not a qualification that some ecclesiastical body, like a pope or somebody, has declared suddenly is a special sort of a person, okay? I know that's what our culture says, but saints in the Bible, basically, it's the word is taken from the word sacred, just means holy, actually just means Christian, okay? So dare you take it before the ungodly, that's the other category in Paul's thinking, people who aren't Christians, for judgment, instead of before Christians. You've got a dispute with one another. Would you really do that? You don't need to use much imagination to get the idea of how outrageous Paul actually thinks this is. Dare he, is the phrase he uses in verse 1. Literally, would anyone have that much boldness? Would anyone be that, well, I want to say courageous, but courage is regarded as a good thing. And Paul didn't mean courage here in the positive sense. After all, this young church in Corinth should be such a contrast to the chaotic and immoral culture of Corinth itself. You just read around the book of Acts and read around, actually, the other side, as it were, of what's going on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and you get a pretty clear view of what Corinth was like. These people had come from all sorts of backgrounds and had all sorts of baggage from their lives and situations. It was a multicultural seaport. We saw when we looked at it back in Acts chapter 18. It was a multicultural seaport. It was a trading place. There was no influence. In fact, there was no godly influence there, really. And there was all sorts of stuff about Corinth that would have made you just cringe. In fact, not at this point in history, but at another point in history, to be Corinthian meant to be involved with prostitution. It's that sort of a place. These people had all sorts of baggage. Some of them were rich and influential, sure, in the church in Corinth. But actually, at the end of chapter 1 told us, when we looked at it, that most of them were neither wise nor influential, but poor and struggling. And yet, having trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their lives had been totally revolutionized. It totally changed their whole status becoming Christians and their outlook in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The King of Kings died on a cross for their sin, rose again from the dead to give them living hope, just as he has done for us. Trusting in him, turning from themselves and turning to him in repentance and faith, becoming Christians had completely revolutionized their lives. Because in the gospel, what God does is take people who are nothings and make them somethings who will live forever as members of God's kingdom. That is great news. These guys had their lives turned the right way up after living all their lives, as it were, upside down. That's what the gospel does for all of us, no matter who we are. Do you know, if you're not a Christian this morning, can I say that's what the gospel can do for you? Take you from the mire and bog of being nothing's going nowhere, full of self-interest, and actually save you and rescue, put your feet on a rock that is Christ, and give you hope and a future forever by being forgiven. That's what the gospel does. Knowing Jesus as Lord. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can do that. You can ask him to do that right where you sit and pray and ask him to save you. In Corinth, that's what they'd done. That's what many of us had done. In Corinth, they'd taken the huge, amazing step of trusting Jesus and what he has done on the cross. But having done that, in a strong cultural place like Corinth, with all of its pulls here and there, they started to forget the revolutionary thing that being a Christian meant. They'd turned from their own way, and now they were knowing Jesus as Lord. And yet, there was much to distract them. So not only were they living as if they were now forgiven, but they seemed to have forgotten that Jesus was Lord, as if he was king. And if they had a disagreement, well, that was okay. They were just taking one another to court, which is what the culture taught them to do. No wonder Paul said that they had it all the wrong way around. Their view of themselves and their status and their future was just totally wrong. So the challenge actually in being a witness to what Paul's doing with these Corinthians is to ask ourselves this morning, if I am a Christian, if you are a Christian, what is my view of myself? Now, let's just not misunderstand for a moment. Going to court is not wrong in itself if there's a matter that only a court can sort out. But these guys were taking one another within the church to court. And Paul clearly says that that's wrong. What is your view of yourself? If you're a Christian this morning, how do you think about what being a Christian means? So I've described repenting and believing and being forgiven. Great. But is it just that a Christian is someone who's secured a place in heaven through faith in Jesus? Or is it more than that? Is it just that being a Christian means that you've signed up a kind of great forever soul pension scheme that has your view and has your view of yourself and of your life changed? Do you view your Christianity like a kind of spiritual form of shower gel? In other words, that you kind of step into the forgiveness zone, you get your sin washed away and forgiven. And then you leave the shower gel in the shower and you go off and you smell nice, but beyond that, really not much difference. You're going to get dirty again and who cares? Because actually that's not the gospel. Are you living today? Are you living in today? And a one day at a time view of the world? Or have you appreciated that through your faith in Jesus, you will live forever? Do you see, there really is a forever thing about being a Christian. There really is a Jesus is Lord thing about being a Christian. These guys were seeking an outside judgment, but the second point is they should have known better. Look at verse 2. Do you not know, he says, that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? You should have known better. Are you conscious of what being a Christian really means, says Paul, in eternal terms? Is your view of life just so limited that you only look at what's under the sun? Or have you got an eye on the future, eternal future? When one day the God of the universe says, enough, which one day he surely will, we read about it in Philippians at the beginning of our time, the Bible is full of the warnings. When one day the God of the universe says, enough, and calls the world to its end and judges all things as one day he surely will, I know our culture mocks, you know, the classic sandwich board thing, judgment is nigh. But actually, you just have to... I'm not suggesting we should do that, by the way. I'm just... The reality is, though, when you read the Bible, one day, someday, God will say, enough. And judgment day will come. And somehow, when that happens, those who have trusted Jesus as Lord, who have been declared forgiven, saints, Paul's category here, because of our faith in Christ Jesus, somehow we will be involved in that judgment process. Even somehow, verse 3, the judgment of presumably fallen angels. Now let's just say, to be clear, the New Testament doesn't mention that directly anywhere else. Our involvement in judgment as perpetrators of judgment, as it were. So we don't know very much about what our involvement will be. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, there's a tiny hint. But presumably all we can say is the Bible tells us all we need to know about all we need to know. And we don't need to know yet what that's going to involve. No doubt God will tell us on the day. But the point here in 1 Corinthians 6 is clear enough, isn't it? What do they think they are doing? They seem to have lost sight of the privilege that is theirs. They've lost sight of forever. They've lost sight of Judgment Day. They've lost sight, actually, of eternity. Their Christianity has boiled down to a lifestyle choice rather than an eternal security. Very easy to do. Verse 4, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, well, appoint as judges men of even little account in the church. Or another way to put it is, do you ask those who have no standing as church to be judges? In other words, what are you doing? How come you're asking people that none of you respect for anything else? When it comes to spiritual things, you're asking their opinion. Why are you doing that? What's come over you? What would enter your heads? Verse 5, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother, one Christian, goes to law against another Christian, and this in front of unbelievers. Remember, this is the church in the New Testament who have so much to say about how apparently wise they are. If you cast your mind back to chapter 1, Paul there has a great challenge of trying to challenge their perception of what is wise and what is not. They saw themselves as wise, and somehow the culture around them had persuaded them that the gospel was foolish. The gospel of a crucified Savior was foolish, and being a celebrity was wise. Well, Paul answered that in chapter 1. He pointed out how the gospel itself is true wisdom in chapter 2. In chapter 3, how mere human wisdom is caught by God's truth and turned upside down. And in chapter 4, the classic exposure of their view of themselves and Paul and the other apostles. Just look, glance for a second at chapter 4 and verse 10. Kind of summarizes where they were. Pick it up at verse 9 of chapter 4. For it seems to me, says Paul, that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned in the arena, to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. Oh, but you are so wise in Christ. I mean, it's sarcasm, but you see his point? This is the church for whom the concept of being wise was just a big part of their kind of public identity. We are the wise ones. We've got it all sorted. Thinking is a big part of our characteristic as a church. This church is so proud of its grasp of wisdom, apparently. But there isn't one person among them who is apparently wise enough to sort out a simple dispute. And it looks from verses 7 and 8 as though the dispute is over money. They just can't manage that. Now, they can worry about the really big things we're going to see later on in Corinthians. That in terms of spiritual activity, oh, these guys reckon they've got it all nailed. Perfectly happy to show off about that. It comes down to a simple dispute over money, and they take one another to court. What on earth is going on? But before we feel too smug as spectators on the Corinthians, let's just think a bit further about what's going on here. You see, what had led them to this point was verses 2 and 3. They'd forgotten the future. They had an inadequate grasp of the future. And that meant that they had an inadequate view of their place in God's plan for the world and how they should respond. Remember again, being a Christian has massive, eternal, forever implications. I often use the illustration of a timeline from eternity past to eternity future. And Adam and Eve and Abraham and Noah and, sorry, Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Imagine the timeline along here. And there's the Lord Jesus. And it goes on for. We, by the grace of God, are on that timeline. But hey, by trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we've stepped into eternity. We have, as it were, a foot in both camps, both in the forever that will go on forever, though we struggle because we continue to live in this world now, yet actually our future hope is in glory in heaven. We will live forever in a perfect world with no more crying or tears or shame. The book of Revelation describes it at the end. we have to see ourselves in eternal terms. But these guys had forgotten, and it's really easy for us to forget. Being a Christian has massive, eternal, forever implications. If my view of the world is restricted to here and now, I am going to lose the point. From day to day in my business dealings and in my neighborhood and in my family, to the really big things of life. We need to remember what's going on. Not just that, but they haven't spotted, verse 6, the effect that their behavior is having on the world around them. Look, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Imagine the scene. This meeting of this church in Corinth, in fact, there had been lots of little house churches, but when weekly or whenever it was, they gathered together, which we'll see in chapter 11, when they gathered together, people from all sorts, stratas of society, at some point or other, let's call one Hezekiah and the other Fred, for sake of, because my mind's blank otherwise. Hezekiah decides that he's got a financial beef against Fred. And Fred's not willing to pay because he doesn't agree with Hezekiah. So what happens? Hezekiah and Fred end up arguing at the church door. And the next phrase they use is, "I'll see you in court." And what happens? They go to the magistrates, a Roman magistrate in Corinth, because it's connected with the Roman Empire. And the next thing is there's a summons given and they find themselves before. And there's the magistrate and all the other people from Corinth, because it's not a huge place. They're looking on. And they say, two Christians. And the magistrate sits on his bench, or however they organize themselves, on his judgment seat. And he looks down and he says, so Hezekiah, so Fred, how do you two know one another? Oh, well, we know one another because we're Christians. Oh, yes, I've heard about them. You imagine the scene? Imagine the implications? But I thought you Christians were... ... Fill in the blanks. We need to remember that the world around us is looking to see what Jesus is like and the effect of the gospel from how we relate to each other. Now, people will say that the church is full of hypocrites. And they're right. It is. It is. We are. But we're willing to admit that we're hypocrites and that we need forgiving. And changing and moving on to know Jesus better and love him more and behave more as he has. We're willing to admit that we need to be forgiven and that we've turned around and we're going in a different way. In terms of getting on with one another, Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." But you see, if we behave as if here and now is all there is, how is the world ever going to get the idea that's not true? If we behave as if, actually, this is it, well, apart from coming to church, if we behave just like everybody else, in the choices we make, in the lifestyles that we live, in the priorities we set of our spending, of our living, of our cars, of our, well, everything, dress sense, fashion, everything. In attitude, in aspiration, in what we're looking forward to, in what we're praying for our kids, in what we value. If we live just like everybody else, how's the world ever going to know? Does it make a difference being a Christian? If you're a parent this morning, as I am, what do you want your kids to do when they grow up? Does the fact that you're a Christian make a difference to the choice that you're thinking through? Should it? What do you want for them more than anything else? For yourself. And the choices that you're making. Do you live as if the world is going to go on forever? Because you know it isn't. How will the world know the difference? Because you see, to most people, church just looks like a club you go to on Sundays. And for some people, they don't even go very often on Sundays. Is that it? Well, I pray this doesn't happen, but one day it's possible that again in this country people could be arrested and jailed for being Christians. I pray that doesn't happen, but 400 years ago that was happening in this country. Elsewhere in the world it's happening now. Who knows if it could happen in the future? The Lord knows, but let's just have a little thought experiment for a second. Apart from coming to church every so often, if it was one day made illegal to be a Christian in this country, you and I need to ask ourselves whether there would be enough evidence to convict us. And what evidence would they use? Well, I pray that doesn't happen. But you see the point? We must take, Paul urges them to take an eternal view of the world. And that our role is to show Jesus to the world, to show the world what knowing Jesus means. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells these guys in his second letter that they are Christ's ambassadors. That's a challenge. That's what Christians are. And that means, can I say, that churches are embassies of the glory to come. Verse 7 of our passage, Paul continues, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Isn't that sad? In Corinth, people were saying, what are Christians like? Well, Fred and Hezekiah was what Christians are like. They do for one another, and they bring one another to court. It doesn't even make any difference to me. They might just as well worship Artemis or nothing. Why not, says Paul, rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That's what Jesus taught. Do you remember what he taught in Luke chapter 6? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who will treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn and offer him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's what Jesus taught, and the apostles take that idea and they apply all the way through the New Testament. Just turn back with me for a second to Romans chapter 12, will you? It's only half a dozen pages back. Page 801, if you're using a church Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not, verse 21, overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 2. Let me read this because this is important. To this you were called, says Peter, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Can you see the constant urge to an eternal view, an eternal perspective? The idea that Jesus is Lord and we are not? Follow Jesus' example, says Paul. Recognize that he is your Lord and Savior, that you'll live forever. You must have an eternal perspective. But they weren't doing that. They should have known better, but they weren't doing that. So he urges them, stop denying your status as Christians. Verse 7, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves, you cheat and you do wrong and you do this to your brothers. See, I say, they were making up their own rules, literally cheating and doing wrong, literally being wicked. That's what doing wrong here means. Continue reading verse 9. But do you not know that the wicked, wrongdoers, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, you see, that the wicked will be judged at the end, and somehow Christians will be involved in that. So don't ask them to judge between you now. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They can't take an eternal perspective. So even if they do judge between you, they're not going to get the judgment right. They simply can't have the right perspective. Of course, in the world of their day, just like in the world of our day, the vast majority of the list that Paul gives of wickedness in verses 9 and 10 aren't regarded as wrong. You see that? I'm not going to line it all up. You can read it for yourselves. But how many of the things listed there in our culture are regarded as wrong or just regarded as right or at least, at the very worst, something to giggle about? No. Now, they're signs of, they're indicators of wickedness, says Paul. Remember, you see, God made the world. He owns it. He has the right to decide what's right and wrong. And no matter what our ever-changing culture says is right or wrong from one day to the next, he doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The answer is no, he doesn't. He does all of those things. But more than that, more than a definition of wickedness, more than that, if you as a Christian continue with that kind of behavior you had before, says Paul, verse 9, before you became a Christian, then you need to know that you won't inherit the kingdom of God either. There's no way around it. Verses 9 and 10 laid out very clearly. These people who regard this stuff as okay to do, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you're observant, you'll immediately think there's a problem here. How can it be? How can they be warned like this? All over the New Testament, it clearly says that a Christian can't stop being a Christian. In other words, a Christian can't lose their salvation. The whole point of the gospel is that I turn from my sin, I ask Jesus to save me, having died for me on a cross, he's paid the price, and I go his way, knowing him as Lord. If I, from time to time, drop the ball, if I commit sin, well, actually, all Christians do that. Does that mean that I can lose my salvation? What about Romans 8? Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Or what about Acts 17? I've lost none of those you gave to me. John 17. How does all of that add up? Well, it's true that a Christian can't lose their salvation. But here's his point, really. If you continue as if you aren't a Christian, if having had your life turned the right way up, you continually live as if your life is just upside down again. If you determinedly say, well, actually, I've had my sin washed away, I'm just going to move on and do my own thing. If you live as if you aren't a Christian, then maybe you're just proving that you never were a Christian in the first place. Maybe what you're proving is that you didn't really repent. It was just a kind of for show thing, just a social step. Now, the New Testament is full of forgiveness, sure, grace. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the great news of the gospel. We have a gospel of fresh starts. Paul is writing this stuff to the Corinthians, even to these two guys that took one another to law, Because he's alerting them to the fresh start that is possible in Christ. That's why he's writing the letter. If he thought it was a hopeless case, he wouldn't bother to write the letter, would he? But it does depend on recognizing that such behavior is sinful. And if you're a Christian, says Paul, then you have left such things behind. Stop denying your status. And the final point, very briefly, is be what you are. What you are is a Christian. Verse 11. That is what some of you were, the list that's given in verses 9 and 10. That is what your identity was, drunkards or slanderers or male prostitutes or whatever. That is what some of you were, but look, it's changed. You're Christians now. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, as someone who has trusted in what Jesus has done, your whole life, standing, aspiration, and eternity have been turned the right way up. Your sin and its penalty has been washed away by Jesus' blood on the cross. You've been forgiven. He's paid the price that you deserve. And you've been sanctified. That is, the Holy Spirit of God is at work within you, taking his word, which is why it's so important to read, and applying it to you, changing you, moving you, convicting you, challenging you, encouraging you. You've been sanctified, making you daily more like the Lord Jesus, slowly but surely. You've been justified. That is, in a full legal judicial sense, talk about a law court, he's referring to God's law court. In a judicial sense before God, you have been declared clean, righteous. That's what justified means. Just as if I'd never sinned. And it's all been done in the name of the Lord Jesus, on his authority, as his Spirit works in your heart. That's what some of you were. But you're not now. So don't behave as if you are now. Listen, what's your identity? What's your perspective of yourself, of your life, of your values, of your behavior? Is it an identity that's found in Christ, whose kingdom will last forever? Or is it just that of this world, which is going to burn? Well, I pray for all of us that it might be in Christ, that we might know him better and love him more and serve him as we should and witness to the world.